can turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And before I read this, we're going to take a break from our exposition of the book of Acts, and we're going to spend the next, not sure how many weeks, but the next following weeks studying about what the Bible teaches, that all believers in Jesus Christ are adopted into the family of God. I have decided to do a series on adoption because, firstly, November 4th is Orphan Day, and I actually have the opportunity to preach at Emmanuel Bible Church next week on adoption. Actually, both Angela and I will have an opportunity to share our experience of adopting our son, Hunter. And so given that opportunity, it has sparked an interest in the study. But also, secondly, the more I studied on adoption, the more I realized how rich this doctrine is, and moreover, how neglected this teaching has been in the church. Now, often in the study of Christian doctrine, standard evangelical textbooks of theology give only a few lines to the subject of sonship, and at times treating adoption as virtually the same as justification and sanctification. And part of the reason why is because where the church has been focusing their attention in their unique time of history. The early church was primarily concerned, and rightly so, with the doctrines of the Trinity and of Jesus Christ, because those doctrines were being attacked within the church. The Reformation and the post-Reformation church necessarily focus on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther, of course, broke through the darkness of bondage with its discovery of justification by faith alone. But for Luther and many other sins, the idea that we are sons and daughters of God, they're often hidden by the bright glow of justification. And so we want to see what God's word has to say on adoption. Thirdly, I want to do a series on adoption because it is a Trinitarian teaching. And what we'll see in the coming weeks is the Trinitarian focus of our adoption. The doctrine of Trinity lies at the heart of Christianity. And since God is triune, we must think from a Trinity-centered perspective. Now, I think in practice, we are more Unitarians. Rarely do we think through the triunity of God, what it means for our life, our worship, and our mission. So behind the doctrine of adoption lies the involvement of our triune God. Fourthly, I want to do a series on adoption because it is a very personal and experiential teaching. The doctrine of adoption is not something theoretical and doctrinal, but it's something personal and warm. We will see how adoption is one of the most tender doctrines of the Christian faith. I believe that much of our struggle in the Christian life is a weak sense and a lack of understanding of sonship. And so we often revert to our old life of slavery, and we do not realize the freedom that we have as sons of God. We struggle in our assurance of faith because we forget the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We don't improve upon the privileges and responsibilities given to us as God's beloved children. And so the benefit of studying adoption is the immensely practical help it has on our Christian life. So the aim of the series, and it has several aims, but the aim of the series is that we come to know the ultimate privilege we have in calling God our Father and more fully realize that we are the children of God. I want us to see why the first words that Jesus taught his disciples that should come from our lips is our Father who art in heaven. I want us to see where we stand in our sonship, to have Jesus as our elder brother, and to enjoy all of the tremendous privileges that we have as God's children. I want us to see why someone like J.I. Packer would say of the doctrine of adoption that it is the crowning blessing of the New Testament. And my hope is that in some way, you will realize more deeply your identity as sons and daughters of the living God. Well, with that in mind, let's read 1 John chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 1 to 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. May God plant his eternal word into your hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come boldly to your throne of grace upon the merits of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Father, you would send your Spirit to open our eyes to behold how great the love that you have bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. In the name of Jesus, our elder brother, we pray. Amen. If someone were to ask you, how would you describe your relationship with God? How would you answer that? I guess you can answer that in a number of ways. We would often answer this question by pointing to our devotional times, whether or not we've been spending time reading his word or in prayer. Or we might answer this question based on whether or not we've been walking with God in holiness, or we feel distant due to some harboring of some secret sin. We naturally answer this question by beginning with ourselves and with our experience with God. But fundamentally, we must think about this question with what God says about us in Christ. And so when the question is asked, how would you describe your relationship with God? We should begin by saying that God is my Father and I am his Son. Do you think about yourself and your relationship with God in this way? This is precisely what the Apostle John wanted his fellow brothers and sisters to know. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Let me say right off the bat, so there is no confusion in this matter, that only those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can say our Father. According to the Bible, God is not the Father of all men. He is uniquely the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes the Father to those who believe on Christ and are united to him in faith through the Holy Spirit. And so if you're here and you're not in Christ, God gives this great promise to you. As many has received Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. Until then, my friend, you can only generically acknowledge God as Father, but you cannot say that God is my Father. But you see, this is the very thing that astounds us if we are Christians today. That God is my Father, and I am his child. What a privilege that is. To know God as our Father, and we had as his children, lies at the center and at the heart of understanding the whole of the Christian life. It is the way, not the only way, of course, but the fundamental way for the Christian to think about himself or herself. J.I. Packer has written, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all." And so our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. The fact that God is our Father, in a sense, is the climax of the whole Bible. But what about our Father must we principally realize? Well, that he is a Father who loves us. Yes, the Scriptures do speak of the love of Jesus the Son and also the Holy Spirit as the one who poured out the love of God into our hearts. But it places special emphasis on the love of the Father that flows through the Son and the Spirit. And so, the Puritan John Owen tells us that when the Scriptures say God is love, it is the love of God the Father that is in view. Owen says that this is the great discovery of the gospel. Outside of Christ, we only know God as full of wrath. We cannot think of him in any other way. And contrary to what the world believes when they say we believe in a God of love, the truth of the matter is, apart from Christ, God is a God of judgment and wrath. But the glorious truth of the gospel affirms the love of the Father has for lost sinners. And so John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." Hear the phrase, "how great," is literally what size or what proportion. Some classical dictionaries actually translate this as, "behold of what country. It implies great astonishment, as if the love of God is so unparalleled in human experience that John cannot even tell from what country it comes from. It is beyond explanation. John is talking about a love that belongs to another country or another world altogether. And so for the remainder of our time, I'd like for us to see just how great the love the Father has bestowed on us by looking at two things: the source of the Father's love and the scope of the Father's love. Firstly, the source of the Father's love. What I wish to underscore here is the importance of the fact that our adoption and our understanding of the Father's love fully rest upon this one God in three persons in Himself, and that from the endless reaches of eternity. What was life like for the triune God before creation? Well, they have lived in eternal love. God loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And three times in the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he speaks of the love the Father has for him before the foundation of the world. And so from all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and their joy through the Spirit. The Father loved the Son before time began. And God has existed not as a solitary individual, but as a divine community, as persons in a relationship. Indeed, not only is God loving, but He is love. This is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:8. God is love. Now, Richard of St. Victor, one of the greatest Scottish theologians, he moved to France in the 12th century, and he meditated as profoundly as any human mind has ever done upon the meaning of the eternal inner triune nature of God. And in his work on the Trinity, he thinks of the Trinity of the one God as being rooted in the truth of 1 John that God is love. It is the nature of love, writes Richard, not to be interned and self-centered, but to be outgoing, generous, and overflowing, seeking like natures with whom it may share its life, light, and love. And thus our God, says Richard, has never been a single solitary, lonely person cut off within himself. Rather, he has always existed with a rich inner life of communion and love. At the very foundation of the world, as God created the world, he said, "Let us make man." There was always an us before creation. At creation, God communicates, because before creation, God has always been communicating with one another. If God is not Trinity, then there was a time when God was not Father, not loving. But the good news of the Trinity is that God is love and God is Father. If God is not Trinity, then there was a time when God was silent, not communicating, not revealing, without a revelation. But the good news of the Trinity is that God is knowable. God communicates from all eternity. He has been revealing, and what he reveals is himself. Listen, God didn't just send a book and dropped it from heaven, like the Quran claims to be, so that in Islam you can come to know about God, but you can never know God. No, God sends himself. He sends his Son, and he sends his Spirit so that we might come to know him and call him Father. Now let's consider this from a different angle, why knowing God as triune is important to his essence. If the question were asked, who is God? We might say God is the creator of all things. He is the Lord and ruler of all things. Now obviously both of those things are true, but those are not the foundation of his essence. If they were the foundation, then God would, he would need us to be himself. He would need a creation to be the creator. He would need subjects for him to be the ruler. But even before God was creator or ruler, he was and has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in a community of love. I want you to think about it in terms of salvation. If the most important thing that you can say about your salvation, about God, is that he is ruler and creator, What kind of salvation does he offer? Well, at best, he could forgive me for breaking the rules or treat me as if I kept the rules. But as great as those realities are, salvation involves so much more than that. If God were ruler and just simply forgave me of my sins, then I might respect him. I might be grateful to him. But I would never love him. I wonder if that's how you view God, as a benevolent but distant ruler. God is much more than a creator and ruler. He is triune. And thus, from the overflow of a sharing love, he also loves you and adopts you and calls you his father and calls you in a relationship. Adoption is ultimately about a relationship, a new relationship so close and so intimate that you enter into the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, because of the inner love of the triune God, because it is so great and overflowing and generous, the Father chose to create a world and adopt sons and daughters into his family and share in this eternal life and the blessedness of the Trinity. A triune God creates and adopts us because of the overflow of his Trinitarian love. God adopts us out of fullness, not out of neediness. Therefore, when God calls himself in Psalm 68:5, the Father of the fatherless, he's not revealing to us that he is needy. God is not a father of the fatherless because he is looking for someone to love, because there was some need within him that he is seeking to meet. No, God is the Father of the fatherless because as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved his Father in and with the Spirit, and the desires for fallen sinners to be adopted to share in the love he always had within himself. I want you to consider the implications this has for us. Now, I'm not sure what your circumstances are, but there may be some here who might desire to adopt or considering adoption. If you adopt to try to meet some need within you, you are not reflecting the right and godly motives of our triune God. Now, I know some of us go through periods when we say that I won't feel complete until I'm a father, until I'm a mother, until I have a family, a husband, until I'm a wife. No, you were made to love God. You were created to find satisfaction in God. It was the church father Augustine who famously wrote, "Thou hast formed us for thyself." That is our true place. That is what we were created for. But then he added in frank recognition of our dilemma and sin, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. And so please don't adopt if you're trying to meet some need in you, that you feel you need a child to make you complete, that you need a child to love and to be loved. Eternal life, says the Lord Jesus, is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What then is a fulfilled life? It is not in having a child, but it's in being a child of God. And so listen, if you're trying to adopt a child to meet a need, you're making that child a substitute of God. You're looking for something in a child what you ought to be looking for God. And this goes with anything else in this life. If you're looking for something such as a career, a spouse, a house, a child, what you ought to be looking for in God, it is an idol. The God who calls us to visit orphans and widows in their distress is Trinity. And so it's important for us to see the source of the Father's love, that it comes from his relationship with the Son and the Spirit before creation, who were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another from all of eternity. And the astonishing reality then is this, that in the words of Scottish theologian T.F. Torrance, is that in his outgoing love, God the Father wills us to coexist appropriately with him as his dear children. What Torrance is saying is that we get to share in the communion of eternal life and love. It just seems too good to be true, but according to God's word, it is true as the air we breathe. And so through adoption, God graciously brings us to participate in the reciprocal love that ever flows between the Father and the Son. This is the source of the Father's love. And so we naturally want to ask then, how much does my Father love me? The answer is quite staggering. The scope of the Father's love for me is unbelievable. It is found on the lips of Jesus as he prays to the Father in one of the most extraordinary truths in all of Scripture. If you can turn to the Gospel of John, John 17, and I want you to pay particular attention to verse 23, and pay attention especially to the end of the verse. Jesus prays this, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Did you hear that? The Father loves us, Jesus says, even as you loved me. That word even, it means to the same degree that. And so we are told that God loves us to the same degree that he loves his own Son. The very same love with which God the Father loves his only begotten Son, he loves us. Not the same kind of love, not simply a strain of the Father's love for us, but the same love. We are loved by the Father in just the same way, in the same intensity, with the same tenderness with which the Father loved the Son. And so naturally, we want to ask then, what is this love like? What is the scope of the Father's love for Jesus and for us? Well, there are three qualities I want to say about this. The Father loves his children with an infinite love. When we say that God is infinite, we mean that he has no bounds. Whatever God is and all of God is, he is without limit. Can there be any limits to infinity? There are no limits. God is infinite, and so is infinite in all of his other attributes. This means that God's love is like himself. I mean, can we imagine the infinite Father saying to his infinite Son, well, it is true that I love you, Son, but after all, there are limits upon everything, and there are limits to my love. Can we picture the Father saying to the Son, Son, don't bother me now. I'm watching the Warriors. Can't you see? I'll help a little later. Can't you see I'm busy? Nonsense. There are no limits to the Father's love for the Son. It is an infinite love. You cannot measure it. No one can measure the love of the Father has for us. No one can limit the Father's love to us because he loves us exactly as he loves his own beloved Son. Now, if anyone places limits on the Father's love, it's actually us rather than the other way around. The reality of the limitless love of God upon us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us, because as we look upon ourselves and we look upon our past failures, our present guilt, seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. You know, Sinclair Ferguson, he sheds a particular insight that we are bound to miss in the parable of the prodigal son. We are familiar enough with the story, but I want you to think for a moment about the situation the prodigal son was in as he contemplated returning home to his father. The thought that tugged upon his heart most was, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, in a sense, the son was right to think like this. He did, after all, destroy his birthright. And he did eliminate what was legally his by demanding and then squandering his share of the inheritance. We can certainly understand when he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But here, the guilt-ridden son was looking on himself rather than looking at the character of his father. He was, in other words, limiting the father's love for him. But you see, the father's love is an infinite love. That is why we see in the parable the father running, throwing his arms around his rebellious son, embracing him, felt compassion for him, Jesus says. But the son's heart was probably still saying, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired men. Still looking to himself, still limiting the father's love for him, still thinking, how could the father love me still? Whereas the infinite love of the father showered his once lost son with incredible grace, giving him the best robe and throwing him the best of celebrations. You see, many Christians go throughout this life with a prodigal suspicion, casting doubt on God's infinite love. They look to themselves and their own sins instead of looking to the Father's infinite love. That is why John tells us to look, to behold, and to see, not upon your own guilt and failures, but look and see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Now, if you are God's child, you not only experience the Father's infinite love, but also, secondly, his eternal love. This, too, is the same way the Father loves the Son. You might say, well, isn't infinity the same thing as eternality? Well, no, they are different. Infinity, we have said, is something without limits. Eternal is something without end. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, said Moses in the Spirit. Now, A.W. Tozer expressed what Moses said this way, from vanishing point to vanishing point. He said the mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, and then it turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapses from exhaustion. Then he says God is at both points, unaffected by either. And friends, apply that now to the Father's love for the Son, and we see that his love is an everlasting love. Will the Father ever stop loving the Son? Can we think of the infinite love of existence between the Father and the Son from eternity past all of a sudden stopping in the present? Even as the Father raised his own Son and lifted his hand and spared him no pain and poured his wrath upon him, God had not ceased to love his Son. You know, there have been many weddings here at Pillar. At, I think, one point this year, we counted 12 engaged couples. And some of us attend so many weddings that we become numb to it and to the special sacred union between a husband and a wife. But one of, if not the most important part of the wedding ceremony, is the exchange of vows. Because during the exchange of vows, the soon-to-be husband vows to his soon-to-be wife that he will love her till death do us part. The most intimate love that can be experienced here on earth as human beings is the love that is shared between a husband and a wife, and that love does come to an end. But God's vow to you as his adopted children is that he will love you till God stops being God. And God is eternal. From vanishing point to vanishing point, he will not stop loving you. Oh, friends, I urge you to rest in the Father's love for you. Do not ever doubt the Father's love upon you. Do not ever doubt that his love for you will come to an end. When our Father stops loving Jesus Christ, then you can begin to doubt that he stops loving you. When our Father withdraws his love from his own Son, only then can you begin to think that God will withdraw his heart from you. You and Christ stand together. You and I are one with him, one. You are clothed in his righteousness. He has made us lovable, eternally lovable. And if Jesus Christ is the object of that tender, compassionate, eternal love of the Father, then you too are the object of that same love. God's love for Christ will not cease. Therefore, his love for us will not cease. The implication of this is that nothing, not even sin, can separate us from God's love. As a passage in Romans goes on to say, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So never fear from falling from that love. God won't ever let it happen. You may fall into sin, and as rebellious as the prodigal son fell, yet God's love for you will not change. Here is an immutable love. The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but his love will never depart from his children. The Father's love for us has no beginning and has no end, because you are all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Behold then, look and see how great an infinite love and eternal love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. There is but one more quality of the scope of the Father's love for us, and it is this: it is a perfect love. God's love to Christ was perfect. Then God's love to me then must be perfect. Can you conceive of the love of the Father being capable of any imperfection to his own Son? Can you imagine the Father loving Christ a little more at one time and a little less on another? It is almost blasphemy even to suggest the thought. Far better to imagine a division in the Godhead than to imagine an imperfect love from the Father to his Son. To even to suggest it is to imagine an impossible possibility. God's love to Christ was perfect. Then God's love to me must be a perfect love. Now, we do not love perfectly. I'm sure we'll all admit. That is why some marriages end in divorce. That is why friendships sometimes fall apart. That is why family members are at times in discord. That is why children who grow up in a loving home rebel against their parents. If we did all love perfectly, then all the relationships we formed in the entirety of our lives would be peaceful, joyful, and intimate. But the truth is, we do not love perfectly. You know, being a father for the first time has given me a dose of reality of how I love so imperfectly. It's not that I don't love my son, because I can't imagine my life without him. It's rather that I don't love him well. I don't love him perfectly. My love for him is inconsistent. It changes according to my mood. And if I'm being completely honest, my love for him is not always selfless. I love him at times when it is convenient for me. Sometimes I want to spoil him through love, and I give him too much, making him a spoiled brat. Other times I do not give enough, leaving my child trying to find love elsewhere that is missing from his own father. There are times when I should be more stern than letting things go. But on the flip side, there are times that I should show more mercy and understanding than giving my harsh tongue. What parent, after putting his child to bed, does not think to themselves, why was I so harsh with my child? Why did I scream like that? Oh, I'll be nicer tomorrow. What parent does not say to themselves, I promise to do better tomorrow, but fail to keep our promises? Isn't this the nature of our love? An imperfect love? But oh, friends, that is not the nature of God's love. God's love to us is perfect. Since his love for Christ is perfect, God in his infinite goodness and matchless wisdom loves us perfectly and only has our best at heart. He always desires and he acts in the greatest good for us. This means, dear friends, that in our darkest times, that in the most severest of trials, in our experience of pain and suffering, that these are not the affliction that comes from a harsh and mean father, but these trials come from the tender hands of our loving Father, for his love for us is perfect. You know, suppose that it were Jesus who was in the same difficult circumstances you are facing right now. Suppose that it was Jesus facing this despondent trial that you are in at this moment. And how perfect and tender our Father would be to him. Can you picture the Father saying to the Son, well, you are in a deep hole again. Get out of it yourself. Never. His Father would say, yes, I've put you in this hole, and I'm working all things together for your good. I will never leave you nor forsake you. His Father would come in his misery, and he would say, I will help you. I will lift you up. I will uphold you. Such is the Father's perfect love for us. Can God possibly love us like this? Is the Father's love for us really infinite, eternal, and perfect? Yes, it is. The yardstick of the Father's love to us is the cross. The measure of the measureless love of the Father to us is the bloody cross. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Once more, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, he confirms, he proves his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The supreme act of love is reached out to the most unworthy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is how God commends his love, by manifesting in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, commended and confirmed and gloriously established by his atoning death on the cross for us. Now, you know by now how much I love to quote Spurgeon, but let me give you a quotation from Archibald Brown, the successor of Spurgeon. He said, the whole of Christ's life is a mountain range showing forth God's great love. But when we come to Calvary, there shoots up from that mountain range a snow-capped peak so dazzling white, so awful in its height, that all the rest of the ranges seem dwarfed by comparison. Listen, we know that God loves us with the greatest of all loves because of the supreme gift he has given his Son to die for us on Calvary. How do we know that God loves us? We know because God sent Jesus. And the reason that why God sent Jesus is so that he might die for us. And Jesus died for us that he might bring many sons to glory. What a marvelous thing it is that we who are not fit into God's family, we who are sinful, ungrateful, guilty, defiant, perverse, should be called sons of God. Not only does he save me as a rebel, but he brings me into the king's house. And not only does he bring me into the king's house, but he makes me the king's son. And he said, come, my child, live with me. See then, see how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Behold, what style of love is here? You may look upon God's love until your eyes grow dim with age. But the more you look, the more you will be amazed at this manner of his great love. Delight then in the Father's love. Here is a love from endless reaches from eternity, rooted in the triune God himself. Here is a love that is shed abroad to your hearts by the Holy Spirit. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. Here is a bottomless love for you, an everlasting, a perfect love for you. So may the aroma of the Father's love to you fill every chamber of your soul, for you are his children. Let's pray together. Our loving and heavenly Father, there is nothing that remotely comes close to the beauty and comfort of your love for us. All things in this world pales in significance to the infinite, eternal, and perfect love you have for us, calling us children of God. We praise you that you have first loved us. And we confess, and we confess that even in our struggle in our Christian life, we often look to ourselves, our struggles, and we forget to look at your love for us. And in those times that we are tempted to look at your love, at our failures and our sins, we pray that you would direct our eyes to heaven, where we have entrance into your throne, and where we have the privilege to call you Father. And Lord, we pray that you would direct our eyes on your wondrous love. In the name of Jesus, who is one with the Father and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.